recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
This morning, we're going to engage this topic of relational holiness, shaping our emotions and behaviors. So we've done the mind, emotions and relationships. We've done the mind, and so now we're going to do the emotions. We all know leaders who have the right ideas. They're really brilliant communicators, and they've just got it together, but they're very difficult to be with. They're very difficult to be with. Sometimes they take up a lot of space, or they're proud, or they're arrogant, or they're belligerent, or short-tempered, or they just even don't even see you. You don't even exist to them. I think the most challenging aspect of leadership is often not the hard soil of uninterested non-believers, but the ornery, insecure, and prideful farmers. That's what I think. And so today I want to deal with this whole topic of emotions and the role that emotions play in us as leaders and in our becoming like Christ. I told you some of my story yesterday, and you can imagine that I was a very broken person. I was a really, really broken person. I didn't have a very secure beginning. I acted out in ways that weren't appropriate. So I had just been piled on me from the outside, and then things of my own doing. I had piled on a lot of brokenness that resulted in my inability, actually, to feel joyful or hopeful about the resurrection. When I told you I came to the Lord because I was looking for that freedom and that hope, and I saw that in other kids. And I just began walking in faith, just trying to figure out. I remember when I went back to campus and I walked into my dorm room and my roommate said, "What? Something's happened. You're different." And I said, "Yeah, I became a Christian." And she actually packed up her stuff and moved out of the room. I know. It was like, whoa, okay, this is powerful stuff. I remember walking across campus and trying to figure it out. I was trying to figure out, how do you pray? You know, how do you talk and engage with this God? And I got involved in the Baptist Student Union and started reading stuff and tried to read my Bible and understand it. So I was stumbling along and really, really trying to figure it out. But, you know, I was saved. I have no doubt about it. I was a child of the King. I was adopted. Actually, when I became saved, when I made that decision in the Baptist talk, I know it's Baptist talk, but when I made that decision to follow Jesus, I was in an experimental mode. So I had tried other things already, but this was the first time I had met people who were light to me. So this was more interesting to me. So I made a bargain with God. I told God, I said, "Okay, I'll try you for 1 year." And I marked it on my calendar. And on the anniversary, we'll renegotiate and see if this is going to work or not. And it's fun. It never came back up again. The question never came back up. So I felt, you know, I felt completely embraced by God. But I had a lot of baggage. I had a lot of stuff I was carrying along with me. And when I graduated from college, and I was attending then at that time a Friends Church, and I met my husband there. He was a lifelong Quaker, and on our first date, I had a rule by that time that if you kiss me try to kiss me on the first date, I won't go out with you again. And I didn't tell him that. So it was a test. He passed the test. Instead, he talked to me about God. You know, he started talking to me about his faith and asking me about mine. And we had our whole date we spent talking about our spiritual relationship. And he started telling me about the Holy Spirit. And I didn't really get that part of it. He said, "You really, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one that dwells in us and helps us." And I said, "Well, I want that too." You know, Jesus, not really getting all the Trinity idea at the time. But he says, "Well, it's just like, you know, it's just an awareness. You just say, 'Holy Spirit, you know, be come into my life and be part of my life. And I think the prayers, mainly, he was just trying to get me to think there's a Holy Spirit there to engage with as well as Jesus Christ. So I prayed a little prayer in the car. And the interesting thing is that instantaneously, and nothing happened. I mean, I didn't feel anything. No shining light, no flood of joy, nothing. But what happened is that I soon realized that two things were gone from my life. And one of them was fear, because I had gotten into some really dark stuff, and I was very fearful of certain things. And the next time one of those certain things happened, there was absolutely no fear. I was blown away. And the other thing was just the shame from the life I had lived up to that point. I knew Jesus had washed me clean. I didn't feel guilty, but I was embarrassed, and I felt tainted, I guess, a little bit by that. And I felt no shame. Now, that is a miracle. That is a miracle. And I knew God had touched my life. But you know what? I still had baggage. It took me... I still have baggage. Okay. I realize in my finiteness, in my brokenness, that I need to constantly be bringing these things to the Lord. I never arrive. I was in counseling for 10 years, and it helped me a ton. It helped me understand what my mother had done to our family, and then how I had learned coping mechanisms. I was very depressed, functioning at a low level, and it helped me find a new place of living where I could manage myself so that I wouldn't go down these dark holes. So all of this came from an understanding of knowing, of learning over time how to bring my emotional self to God, that this is just as important as bringing your thought life to God. It's important that we study and learn and do stuff like this, but it's just as important to pay attention to what is going on in us emotionally. And that's what I want to unpack as it relates to holiness. And I'm not just the only one messed up, okay? I teach students they're all adults, and most of them have been in ministry quite some time. And we have this one class. I do this one class, and it's a spiritual leadership class, and it's a senior level class for the MDiv students where we really get to the bottom of it. It's like that commercial, we have to get real with what happens in the bathroom. Don't put that on the tape. But we have to get real about what's going on in your life. And in these students, they are precious people, just like your students are. These people that feel this heart for mission, feel this heart in responding to a call, but they still have pornography issues. They have workaholism issues. They have other kinds of addiction issues, sometimes to food, sometimes to exercise. They have intimacy issues. They don't know how to be intimate. They have differentiation issues. They don't know how to separate themselves from others, or they're just all that is in the world. So a little narcissistic. They're good people, but they're bringing this emotional stuff to God. So how do we let the purity of Christ's holiness be formed in us? The way to do that is paying attention to this aspect. I probably missed a whole... No, I haven't. Oh, I'm so happy with myself. So we're going to do the emotions and the feelings right now. And this is really important because leadership is primarily a relationship process. And what happens in relationships? We experience each other through our emotional self. We experience each other. We feel something when we're with each other. We feel safe or unsafe or insecure or happy or connected, but there's a resonance that happens between us. So leadership is a relationship process. Your job as a leader is to build relationships, and out of those relationships, being able to motivate people towards where the community wants to go for their intended transformation. So this makes this very, very important for leaders. And it's one of the things that high-powered type A, or even shy, quiet type C or D, I don't know how many, you know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. We're all used by God. Avoid this. Avoid this kind of conversation about emotions. So our text this morning is Romans 12, 3 through 5. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think with a sound mind, this mind that has been renewed by God, not an irrational mind or an inflated mind or a depressed mind, but a sound mind as God measures to each a measure of faith. For just as in one body we have many members and all the members do not have the same function, which we were talking about this morning already, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So this is our Romans text. To think more highly is to overmeasure our value. It's to overmeasure our value. God loves us all and calls us all. We've already talked about this some. I think whenever a group thinks that they've got it together, then they're sort of puffing up their sense of self and their identity. What happens, you know, and I know that Paul didn't do that because he's type A, but the other kind of people are the people that think less of themselves. So they're always making excuses and putting themselves down and not risking and stepping back. I think Paul, if he knew what he would have put them into. So, but I think when a group thinks they've got it together, then we have overly thought about ourselves. So instead of thinking too highly, okay, all right. I get excited and my hands start going blah, blah, blah. We have to think with a sound mind, and the sound mind, it's a play. Paul uses a play on words between thinking more highly and thinking with a sound mind. And the sound mind, of course, helps us, draws us to that scripture in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God did not give us a spirit of fear. And what happens when you puff up is you're fearful. And so you've sort of create an illusion of power and strength and capacity. And it says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, which is God's power, and of love, which is God's love, and a sound mind, a reasonable mind, a mind which is not irrational. So, and we are individual bodies connected to many bodies, which we already did that. So, I want to talk a little bit, before I get into relational holiness, about decision makings. How do we get to the sound mind? How do we get there? How do we embrace the many when we don't get along very well? What do we do with the difficult persons in our lives? What do we do with ourselves when we're running amok? When we're running amok? And I think part of the problem is sometimes we don't really understand, and I talked about this yesterday, how complex we are, how integrated the whole of us are. We sort of use our minds as the template for reality. And the mind actually is a very small part of our decision-making experience. For instance, this is an example. You having a perfectly marvelous day. So the sermon went well, dinner was good, the conversation was great, the elders all agreed with your vision, the budget passed, your homeless ministry is thriving, everything's going great. And then someone says, Pastor, I have a problem with you. You don't use enough scripture, or you talk too much about yourself, or you're bringing bad ideas into the church. What happens when someone comes up and does that to us? I know there's a little like catch, right? There's a little like, you know, what happens with that little catch in us will be different from person to person. We'll talk a little bit about how to recognize your little catch. But all of a sudden, we've gone to an irrational place. Because even though the day is good, we don't feel so good anymore. But it's the same thing with the bigger story. Even though there's this huge story about what Jesus has done and God's sovereignty over all time and space, we still get anxious because things aren't going well. And it's irrational. It's irrational because we have resurrection hope. We have resurrection hope. So we're going to talk about that. So there are actually four highly integrated decision-making practices. The brain is not the central processing system. The neocortex part of the brain is not the main way that you make decisions. We think it is, but it's not. Decision-making happens in four different ways. In the first way, yes, we have a rational brain, and it is there. This part of our brain is there for our thinking, our writing, our planning, our reasoning. This is where we think we're making decisions. So, but it's really a more complicated system than that. And that is because in our body, there's a complete interrelated between our bodies and our minds, so our brains. They are related very, very tightly. Before I even get, if I'm trying to make a decision, they've done studies where they've told a person, they've told groups of people, but individually, you know, choose between the red and the blue. The body has chosen, the hand is moving forward before the mind has registered it. The body has already chosen before the mind has registered it. And the body chooses through lots of different reasons, through different conditionings that happen over time. So this is why addictions are so gripping and so powerful. Because your mind is saying, okay, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. But the body is already deciding, and it's going its merry way. It's going its merry way. Think of it like this. Think about your body as a beautiful, beautiful stallion. You know, it's just running freely all over the world, and it's having a great time. But the stallion is always going to look for where it finds safety and always where it finds significance. The body needs that at a fundamental level. So if it doesn't feel safe, it's going to make decisions. It's going to make decisions. And then then you have a hard time with your rational mind. Your rational mind is like the jockey on the horse. So it can guide the body, but if you don't realize that you're sitting on a horse and you think the jockey's in control, I guarantee the horse is somewhere else and you just think you're in control. So we have this beautiful interrelated system with our bodies, but when we don't take into consideration what is happening in our body, or stiffness in your shoulders, headaches, weariness, just a blah feeling, or the opposite of a lot of joy and expectation. Our body is communicating at a deep level that sometimes your mind doesn't even understand. I met Jerry Sitzer at Dr. Taylor's house after one night, first, second night, whatever. And thank you again. It was lovely. I was so embarrassed. I mean, sometimes I really feel blonde. We had a name tag on. It says Jerry Sitzer. And I look at him, I said, Jerry Sitzer? I said, I know you. And he says, I don't think so. I said, no, I know who you are. And I started, you know, I says, well, what do you do at the university? He says, well, I'm a theology professor. And I said, well, I mean, what do you do? You know, do you like do other things? Are you director of something like that? Maybe I talk to him because I've done strategic planning and things with our university. And anyway, somebody was being helpful because they could see I was struggling. I said, no, I know you. And somebody says, well, he has written a lot of books. Oh, he has. Like what? I was so embarrassed. I mean, I use one of his books in one of my classes. Oh, it was really embarrassing. But what was so profound is that I read his book that he wrote when his wife died years ago. And that book did something to me. And there's no rational thing about it. I couldn't go back and explain to you what happened when I read that book. But I know somehow my body accepted the hope that was in that book. That no matter how difficult life is, no matter how unfair and broken life can be, that somehow there's a God. And so I was like, oh, can I have your picture? I just feel really... Oh, well, I am who I am. The other thing, the other part of our, we have a limbic system in our brain that we are wired for connection. So our body, our nervous system is always constantly searching for safety and significance. And if we had any kind of brokenness in our life, that thing is usually running amok. Our rational mind, our jockey, is trying to control this, but usually we're distracted and not really paying attention to this horse. But the other thing is we're wired for connection. God meant us to always be in profound, intimate, caring relationships. It is the fundamental nature of our identity, which is the whole point of the Trinity, which is why Todd has this vision for Trinitarian leadership. It's the same. We are in community, and we are yearning to be in connection. They've actually done studies and found that if they take the neocortex part out of a rat, it does just fine, actually, which is a little disturbing. But if you take the limbic part out of a rat, it becomes antisocial and aggressive and confused, and it harms itself, and it won't eat, and attacks. So somehow the way we're so wondrously made that God, in a fundamental part of our nature, is the need for connection and be in relationship. And so this is the emotional brain. This is the emotional part of us. So when our emotions are triggered, then somehow in us, there is some threat going on in us. And we sometimes ignore it or don't pay attention to it or dismiss it. But there's something in it for us to pay attention to because God is calling us to become more like Christ. And when we are more like Christ, then we are more able to be Christ-like for the sake of others. But if this part of us is tapped down and shut, then we're going to be constantly in a struggle, and we're going to just seek out people that are going to patronize us and be nice to us. And we need to be able to be comfortable with all kinds of people. So I gotta move along here. So let me see. Skipping stuff. Oh, this part is important too. And the last thing is place. Space is very, very important. Your body gets its source of identity from where it is physically. That's why homes, you sort of make your home your kind of little place. This is why sometimes, you know, the higher up you go on the executive scale, the bigger office you have. Because when you walk into a bigger office, finally appointed, big view, you feel the nature of that person's authority. So space is huge. So that's why when you are lost, you're disoriented. That's why when you go to another country, it feels a little disorienting. But what happens? Your mind is able to consider things it wouldn't have normally considered and see things it wouldn't normally considered because our bodies are always talking to our environments, always talking to our environment. This campus is absolutely stunning. I've had more fun going around taking pictures of the trees and the light and the flowers. But what do you feel on this campus? You feel safe, right? It feels sacred. It feels warm and accepting. I know it costs a ton of money to keep the grass green, but it really is quite beautiful. So space matters. And I want to spend some time, I'm just going to focus today on this whole idea of relational holiness. And so I'm totally like not sure where I am anymore. Oh, okay. So if we want to be conformed to the image of God, to Christ, and yet our bodies are influenced by our environments and our emotions and our relationships, and this little jockey, the neocortex, has a very small role to play most of the time because this is so automatic. This is so automatic. I want to focus then on the emotional needs of our formation, and I want to use the theological frame of relational holiness. Holiness is a major theme in Scripture. And it's a core attribute of God. It's a core attribute of God. The primary text for holiness is found in Leviticus. Let's read it together. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God revealed himself to the Israeli people as one God who was holy and just and full of hesed, which is loving kindness. And the people were to set themselves apart as holy people so they could mirror and reflect back this holy God. People could see this and be drawn to it. They weren't going to be corrupted by culture. They weren't going to be corrupted by selfish and evil desires or ambitions, because their God is a holy God. So God's holiness was the preamble to the Ten Commandments, which give guidance for living. Holiness was the core identity value of the Israeli people. They were to mirror the holiness of God, to be the priests of God, a people of light, a people of justice, a people of hope. Holiness was concretized in the temple so they could see it. They were a concrete people. The Greek culture is an abstract culture, but the Semitic culture was a concrete culture. So they are organic and physical. So the temple concretized the awesome presence of God and the importance of God in them. And there was a holy of holies where you would just go in layer and layer and layer to this very, very special place that very few people could get into, one person once a year. And this is where sacrifices and festivals were. And the whole point of all of this was to bring themselves continually back to God, remind God that they were holy people who serve a holy God. The Torah, the whole point of the Torah was just to sort of break it down. So this is where the jockey is running amok. So it says, oh, I can be holy with the Bible and the stallions running around. I'll just break it down, break it down, break it down. And maybe Presbyterians have done that a little bit, you know. Keep trying to break it down, manage it, create policies and rules and statutes, and we just manage this, and we can create this culture that's going to reflect the holiness of God. And it often gets missed because of our emotional selves that aren't paid attention to. So the Torah interpreted the laws, and the kingdom of God, as we've been talking about, the kingdom of God was tightly coupled with the holiness of God and God's people. They went together. I mean, they were like super glued together. If the people were a holy people, they would prosper. They would be whom God envisioned them to be. And if they were not a holy people, then this would all break down. And they wouldn't experience God's presence. God's kingdom could not come then without the people repenting and becoming once again a holy people. We know in the New Testament that holiness was still a major theme, very coupled with the kingdom of God. When Jesus taught his disciples the first prayer, the first line established God's nature. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Paul understood that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a reconciliation of our lack and his wholeness. He has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death. This is why body is so key. Jesus, in his fleshly body, we can't say, well, you know, we can't live like that because, you know, Jesus is spiritual and he's God. No, Jesus had a fleshly body, in his fleshly body, through death, so as to present us what? Present us holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. So what does it mean to be holy? I think we get distracted by this holiness idea. And there's you'll find lots of theological streams to this. Some think of holiness as a right decision or right thinking. If you've made a decision of faith, if you believe in Jesus, then you're holy. You're set apart. Some reduce it as behaviors, doing the right things. If you go to church, tithe, serve, then you're a holy person. But we all know persons who are do all these things, and yet they are really hard to be with. Others see holiness as a lifestyle. Holy people live one way, and unholy people live another. If you don't sin, you are holy. But not drinking or smoking or swearing does not make you holy. One of the most interesting, creative, and amazing leaders that I know today, he started a nonprofit for a whole community of Haitians. He's a chain smoker. And so he comes and talks to me about what's going on in his project, Tom Durant. You know, and he just reeks of smoke, bless his heart. But he saved a whole community of 400 people from starvation in very innovative ways, a very complex system. So holiness is not about how you behave. Some believe it is a second blessing, and that once you receive the Holy Spirit, you get this second blessing and you don't sin again. I honestly heard a well-known theologian years ago, and he said he received the second blessing when he was 22, and he was 62 at the time he spoke this from the pulpit. And he says, and I haven't sinned a day since. And I go, what's interesting is he was a very stiff, buttoned-up person. So he might not have sinned in that sense, but he wasn't very warm or relational, you know. There are many ways to think about holiness, but I want to look at how Jesus thought about it. And I want to use a parable of the woman making bread in Luke 13, 20 through 21. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Jesus is describing the kingdom of God using a parable. And remember, parables are ordinary stories that everybody could relate to, not a lot of details. And the whole point of the parable was to sort of provoke our thinking, you know, sort of disorient you. So you might like, what? How could that be? Kind of a thing. And it startles you. So when you startle the body, it allows the jockey to have a second thought. So there are several things wrong with this parable for the first century crowd. Now, we sort of think it's a nice little sweet parable about how, you know, a little bit makes a whole lot. But it really isn't how it was received by the crowd. So for them, the kingdom of God, of course, represents the activity of God, and God is a holy God. This would be holy activity. So the crowd would have expected completely different comparisons of God's kingdom. So what does Jesus do wrong here? First he compares the kingdom of God to the work world of a woman. And a woman in this culture was considered less holy because she had menstrual cycles and she had pregnancies. And so she could never go into the Holy of Holies or be a priest or do anything like that because she couldn't represent the whole holiness of God. So the fact that Jesus would use a woman would be disorienting. And they would expect that maybe a rabbi or priest or someone would represent the activity of God. And Jesus also used leaven. And leaven is an unholy substance. When you had holy days, what did you do with leaven? You took it out of the house. Because what leaven does is it corrupts. It's a decaying process. That's why little bubbles rise up. So why would you compare the activity to God to something that is decaying? Why would you do that? They would never have thought to use leaven as a comparison to the kingdom of God. Then Jesus says the woman hid the leaven. Now, there's a word in Greek for need, but they doesn't use the word for need, but use the word for hid. So God isn't hidden. God is in the light. So this would be disorienting to them. It's hidden. And then what does she do? She makes a whole bunch. Why would you make a whole bunch of this stuff? The kingdom of God, this huge amount. So when we think of God's activity, we would naturally think of great moments of people coming to the Lord, changed lives, saints praying, wonderful justice projects, not bread making. Not bread making. So what does it mean? What is Jesus actually saying? Jesus is saying that God alone determines what and who is holy. God alone is able to make the unholy holy. If God says leaven is holy, it's holy. A woman, holy. Hiding, holy. Whatever God says is holy, is holy. Nothing we can do or say produces holiness of our own. We have nothing to recommend us. And this is where the Calvinists have it right. We have nothing to recommend us to God. Holiness, instead, comes through association, through attachment. We are holy because Jesus' death and resurrection makes us holy. We are holy because Jesus embraced us and brings us with his resurrected body into the presence of a holy God. And because we are in the embrace of the Lord, we are holy. We are washed clean. We have done nothing. We have done nothing. So holiness comes through attachment. Through attachment. Holiness comes when we present ourselves to God in absolute dedication. So then, how do we go from the trap? How did I get there? Yeah, I'm just embarrassed that they're taping this. not because of anything I'm saying. It's just, you know, I'm a stumbly kind of a speaker. So holiness in the body requires a sound mind, a mind that is managing its emotional decision-making process. Holiness in the body, because what happens when we are anxious, we break attachment. We break attachment to God. So we have to bring our emotional life to God. And I want to suggest that emotions are actually a reliable window to our true inner nature, our true nature. Our emotional self tells us a lot about what is going on in our real self. We've talked about that. We often hide or dismiss this. And this is not just for individuals. In a community, this can happen. This can happen. Now, emotions are neither good nor bad, actually. It's what happens when they're running amok. What do we do with that jockey at that point? What happens when I'm feeling threatened? What happens when someone insults you? What happens when someone hurts you? What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Why in the church do we tolerate bad behavior, but we don't tolerate wrong thinking? Why? Why do we let people run amok in our churches with emotionally fractured? So I want to suggest that that emotions are really opportunities. Reactive patterns are actually great opportunities for us to examine what our bodies are doing to detach us from God. As soon as we get anxious, we break attachment and our body is trying to find safety and significance. Find safety and significance. So whenever there's any kind of a threat, and this can be at a very subatomic level, very subtle thing, whenever there's any kind of a threat, we feel anxiousness. It's the most ancient of feelings, the most subtle. Sometimes it's real, you know, if you're frightened, you feel it really fast. But sometimes it's just a very, very subtle thing. And as soon as we feel it, what the body does is sort of draws itself in to protect itself. There's these kinds of patterns. And so you can find out when you feel threatened, when you get anxious, what do? So sometimes people comply. Sometimes they rebel. Sometimes there's a power struggle in blaming. So Todd talked about this, where you have, are you a blaming person? Then there's something going on here. Sometimes you emotional distance. I'm a master of emotional distancing. As soon as I feel threatened, I there's a little door that goes doot, 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 slam. And I'm there, but I'm not there. And I know it. I'm inside trying to manage myself. And then there's addictions, where we attach to some other desire. All of our addictions come out of our brokenness and our loss. And we attach to some other desire to help us to feel good. So leaders, we have to manage our own anxiety. This is your number one job. This is Edwin Friedman's Failure of Nerve. Everybody should read this book. So when Paul says, don't think more highly than you ought to think, think with a sound mind. This is a rational mind, a mind that's not being gripped in its anxiousness. So leaders are responsible to do that, and then they stay in meaningful contact with others. We are all part of this body in Christ. So you have to decide, which is it going to be, anxiety or attachment to God? Anxiety or attachment to God? This is a great thing to do with a community, is discuss with them. If they're in crisis, what are you anxious about? And just put it all on the board and try to discern what is the underlying thing that is driving this anxiety. What is it? Because as soon as we get anxious, we try to take control. And we're not submitting to the will of God. We're not submitting to God. And then when we take control, we're out of relational holiness. And we start thinking and acting in ways that are connected to our brokenness and not connected to our wholeness in Christ. So you can ignore or deny them. We all have these. And I'm asking you to pay attention. I want us to learn as leaders how to pay attention to these. So, of course, I am going to give you a spiritual discipline. I use this all the time. Except I was trying to think of a present example, and I thought, oh Lord, I need an example. I need a fresh example. And I thought, I'm on sabbatical. I'm really mellow right now. I'm not around anybody like at work or something. So I'm not getting my little thing activated. But looking at this in Philippians 4, 5 through 7, let your gentleness be made known to everyone. What is this gentleness? Where does it come out of? You can feel the difference in your body. Your body knows the difference between a person who has this gentle presence, this safe, quiet presence, and a person who is driven and anxious or fearful and withdrawn. You can feel it, right? Let your gentleness be made known to everyone. Why? The Lord is near. So the Lord is here, wanting to be attached with you, wanting to work this through with you, so that your gentleness can be made known. So what? Do not be anxious about, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, by the mercies of God, because what has God has done for us? We do this in hope, in resurrection hope. We work on our relational holiness. Let your requests be made known to God. So this, we often think then this means, well, I need this or I need that or fix this or do that. I want to suggest that this is about your emotional world. Whenever you feel anxious, bring this to God. Bring it to God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it makes no sense, but it surpasses, will what? Guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, which is where we want to be. So this practice is a practice that you use whenever your anxieties are in full flower, whenever you feel them. And I use them, sometimes it's just a little tiny thing, but sometimes you're in a meeting or you've had a conversation and you are right there and you know it. You have reacted. And rather than ignore it or dismiss it, I'm asking you, for the sake of staying attached to the holiness of Jesus Christ, to bring that anxiety specifically in prayer to God. It works best when you take a very specific situation. And so this is what I do. When I have some time, I know I'm disengaging. I know I'm upset. I'm reacting. I feel unsafe. I feel or insignificant or something's going on. I know it. In my prayer time then, I go back to that specific situation. I get back into it where the emotions are, I'm experiencing them. And then I start bringing it to the Lord. I bring it to the Lord. Lord, I want to be attached to you. I don't want to be drawn into this place that breaks attachment, that I don't see anymore but about my survival. And I start asking the Lord, why am I feeling this way? I'm asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, teach me. Teach me. Why am I feeling this way? And then whatever comes to my mind, I mean, I might, you know, if I'm feeling threatened, Lord, why am I feeling this way? Well, you know, that was my idea, and now that some person else said it, and now it's all about that person. And the Lord will say, well, why does that matter, Mary Kate? Well, because, you know, it's my stuff, Lord, and if people don't think it's my idea, then nobody knows I'm here. I don't matter. I don't matter. Because I didn't matter in my home back there. I don't matter. So, and then when, as soon as I get down, you take time, you unpack, and then you get down, and then you realize who makes me matter. Who is my safety? Who gives me significance? Who brings me before the very throne of grace and loves me? It's God. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, begins to guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This emotional work is not easy for most Christians because we don't teach it, we don't practice it, we don't use it. But I think this is exactly the thing that breaks up churches. It's exactly the thing that the next generation is looking at, and they're saying, because they're very relational. And they say, well, you just can't get along. What do I care about being, I can find God someplace else. And they're right. They're right. But we know the importance of being together in community. What God, the power of that and the wonder of that, that we're called to be in community together. So you have to do your work. You have to do your work. So I'm going to give you an assignment, and I'm really sorry that you don't have as much time as I would like you to have, but this is your assignment. I want you to think of a very recent, very specific event where you felt yourself anxious or angry or tempted to an addiction or something. Very specific. I want you to go someplace, get your coffee, go someplace, and then bring this to prayer in God. And say, Lord, the other day, da-da-da, I'm bringing it to you in Lord. Help me to understand what's going on in me. This is where the Lord can heal us. And the Lord then brings into us God's holiness because we are connected back to God. Let me pray for you. Again, I invite you to just go quietly. Get coffee or whatever, and we come back here at 10:45. So you have 10:45, great. You have 45 minutes, so let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, you loved us. And you love us. And Lord, in that love, we embrace all your goodness, your sweetness, your power, your glory, your justice. I pray, Lord, that you would help us practice the spiritual discipline of managing our anxieties. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would bless us and use this time that we have to really reflect and think about how we can stay connected to you. And I pray this in your holy name, Lord. Amen.